This morning we are completing our most recent sermon series on the book of Acts. We'll come back to it at some point. I don't know. That's not in the plans yet. But we're kind of here at a stopping point because we're at the end of the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey. We've seen him take three journeys so far. He's recently gone through Syria and Asia Minor and Greece. Now he plans to return to Jerusalem. And he's determined to go there, but he keeps receiving warnings about what awaits him there if he does. I want to look at this morning, why does Paul remain steadfast in this journey? Why does he keep going? Why does he continue to press on, even when he knows that suffering and imprisonment await him? And if we can learn from him, perhaps we can face our own trials with that same kind of resolve. So as we come to this passage, let us ask God to speak to us through his word. Would you pray with me? Living God, help us to hear your holy word with open hearts so that we may truly understand, and understanding that we may believe, and believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and your glory in all that we do through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So I'd like to start by looking at a map here, if you could put that up for me, guys. So I don't know if you can see the two different lines up. The line at the top of the map is Paul's, the beginning of his journey, and now we're on this dotted line at the bottom here. So last week we left Paul in Miletus up there in the upper left-hand corner, which is just south of Ephesus. So he sailed to Miletus, and the elders from Ephesus came down to Miletus and met him there and said their goodbyes, their tearful goodbyes there. And now we're going to sail on from there, from Miletus, so you can follow along as I read the passage here to you and trace this path that Luke describes. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, so that's the island right out in the middle of the Mediterranean there, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there was the ship. There the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now that's not a new phenomenon. Back in chapter 20, Paul had said that the Holy Spirit had been testifying to him in every city that he goes through, that imprisonment and afflictions await him in Jerusalem. So all along this journey, in every town, Christians are prophesying bad things are going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. Now we might wonder, if the Spirit is behind these prophecies, does that mean Paul is disobeying God by continuing to go to Jerusalem? But let's just set that question aside for just a moment. We'll see if it becomes more clear in the next section what's going on here. So verse 5, when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. So again, they believe this is going to be the last time they see Paul, so they're saying their goodbyes, a very bittersweet parting. But our journey continues. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. So now we're here in Palestine, and you can see we've gone from Tyre down to Ptolemais, down to Caesarea, and that's where we'll be today. So you can take the map down now, fellas. So we come to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Do you remember Philip from earlier in Acts? He was one of the seven men chosen to minister to the needs of the church while the apostles focused on the preaching of the word. And then he did a bunch of other things too. We saw him when persecution comes, when Stephen is martyred, he's one of the men that goes out. And he actually takes the gospel to Samaria, if you remember that story. And then right after that is this account of him meeting up with the eunuch from Ethiopia. And he's able to proclaim the gospel to him and baptize that man. And then Luke says that the Holy Spirit picked him up and took him away. And it says that eventually he ended up here in Caesarea, and that's where he's been this whole time, so many years now. He's dropped out of the story for a while, but as we come back to him now, we see he's just simply been living faithfully where the Lord has him in very ordinary ways. Apparently, the Lord has blessed him with a family, and he has raised them to proclaim the gospel just as he has done. That's what we find in verse 9. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now, this is an interesting detail, right? Luke just puts that in there. It doesn't tell us what they prophesied or what this is about. Probably it had to do with what awaited Paul in Jerusalem, because that's what everybody else has been telling him about, but Luke doesn't say. So why even bring it up? Why does he include this reference to Philip's daughters prophesying without any further explanation or elaboration? Well, I think his main concern is to show us that Scripture is being fulfilled. Our Old Testament reading for this morning was from the prophecy of Joel, who is known for his descriptions of the day of the Lord, a term designating any time when God comes, when he arrives to judge the wicked and save the righteous. And there in Joel, in connection with this day of the Lord, God had promised, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And perhaps you recall the Apostle Peter quoted this same passage at the day of Pentecost. Here Luke is alluding to it as well. Philip's daughters are a sign that these prophecies are coming to fruition, so that the first Christians would know this is what we've expected. God is at work among us. God has now come. It's a day of the Lord. Scripture is being fulfilled. God has come in Jesus Christ to set things right, to deliver his people from sin and death. And these daughters who are prophesying are a sign of that. Philip's daughters aren't the only ones who are prophesying. Verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, Agabus has already appeared in Acts as well. Back in chapter 11, he foretold there would be a great famine in the land, and he was shown to be a true prophet when Judea did indeed suffer a famine in the mid-40s AD. So Agabus was a reputable prophet in the early church, and he's got a track record here. So he comes up north from Judea to meet Paul at Caesarea, and he comes bearing a message, an omen from the Lord. Verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Bible scholars call this sort of thing a symbolic action as prophecy. A symbolic action as prophecy. It's something that God often told the great poets or great prophets of the Old Testament to do. It's a dramatic way of conveying what he intends to do in history. And so we see Agabus acting this out. Something else worth noting in the prophecy is that Paul will be transferred from the Jewish authorities to the Gentile authorities. Agabus says the Jews will bind Paul and then deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. We heard almost identical language in our gospel reading for this morning. Jesus prophesied of himself, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will deliver him over to the Gentiles." So this is not just a prophecy of what's going to happen to Paul. It's a prophecy of how Paul will be treated just like Jesus was, in the same city, by the same people. If you only remember one thing about the book of Acts from this sermon series, I want you to remember this theme that runs throughout the whole book. Jesus is reliving his life in the life of his church. Isn't that what we see going on here with Paul? After 3 years of ministry, Jesus is taken by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. After his third missionary journey, Paul will be taken by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles. As it was for the master, so it will be for the servant. Luke is constantly showing us that Jesus relives his life in the life of his church. And Luke does this to teach us what the Christian life is. It is a cross-shaped life. Luke does it so that we will not be surprised when we suffer the things that Christ suffered. And Luke does it so that we will know that Christ's resurrected life is our destiny as well. What's true of the master will be true of his servants. But most of the time, following in the footsteps of Christ doesn't look very appealing. And that's what Paul's friends think about this particular prophecy. They're not very excited for him to be put in chains and arrested by the same people who killed Jesus, who killed James, who killed Stephen. So they interpret this prophecy when they hear it as a warning to avoid Jerusalem. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. I mean, that's obvious, right? It's going to be bad. Why would you go there? That's how they hear the prophecy. If you knew your friend was walking into almost certain death, wouldn't you try to stop them as well? But this, too, is the life of Jesus being lived in the life of his church. In our gospel reading, we saw almost the exact same situation, didn't we? Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer there. I'm going to die there. And Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And you know the response. Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter doesn't get that Jesus has to go to Jerusalem. He has to die in order to fulfill God's plan. Now, in our passage, Paul is not that harsh, but he does chide his friends here a bit. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul shows incredible resolve here. More than just the imprisonment, which has been prophesied, Paul says he's ready even to die. Now, if he's willing to accept that outcome, the worst possible outcome, what's left to stop him from going? He is dead set on going to Jerusalem. Verse 14, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. So Luke is including himself here, right? He's also trying to tell Paul, don't do it. Paul says, this is my mission. Now, normally it would be very good to be concerned for the well-being of the friend. Normally it would be godly to protect someone from danger. And in most cases, Peter would be right to try to preserve Jesus' life. In most cases, Paul's friends would be right to protect him from arrest. But in both of these cases, Jesus and Paul, there is a higher concern at work, isn't there? There's something at stake that is even more important than the preservation of one's own life. What is it? It's the mission of God. It's the purpose for which God sent his Son, the purpose for which he called the Apostle Paul. And if that's the case, then anyone who would keep Jesus from Jerusalem is a type of Satan, a hindrance to the mission of the Messiah. Any friend who would have Paul disobey God's call is attacking Christ's bride. Think about it. What would happen if these two men chose to protect their own lives and did not go to Jerusalem? If Paul listens to his friends, he might have avoided being arrested and all the suffering that came with that. But then none of the rest of the book of Acts would have happened. And what happens there? If Paul doesn't go to Jerusalem, he would not have preached the gospel to the Jews there. He would not have preached the gospel to the high priest in the council of the Jews. He would not have preached the gospel to the Roman governor, Felix. He would not preach the gospel to King Agrippa. He would never have made it to Rome and preached to the highest authorities in the empire. All of that comes because of what Paul's doing here, because he's going to Jerusalem. None of that happens if he doesn't submit to God's word and make this journey. None of it happens if he is not willing to be arrested and harassed and threatened and passed from prison to prison and ruler to ruler. But all of that stuff, that's all Paul's mission. And it always has been. If you recall the words that God spoke through the prophet Ananias, this is the man whom he sent to Paul right after Paul's conversion, after the blinding on the road to Damascus. This is what God said. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. You see, this was Paul's calling right from the get-go. He has to suffer for the name, and he has to go before Jews and Gentiles and kings. And none of that happens if he doesn't go to Jerusalem now. We could draw that same comparison with our Lord, can't we? If Christ does not go to Jerusalem when Peter tries to stop him, then there is no crucifixion, which also means there is no resurrection. And as Paul himself puts it, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. If Jesus doesn't set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem and endure the depth of God's wrath on the cross, then all is lost. So he says to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. And so Paul's friends come to the same conclusion here. Not our will, let the will of the Lord be done. And so verse 15, after these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So that's where we're going to leave Paul for now, on the threshold of Jerusalem. But as you have occasion to read the rest of the book of Acts, realize that all of what's going to happen to Paul from now on is a fulfillment of his original calling, to go before Jews and Gentiles and kings and suffer for the name of Jesus. And so you can see how God brings all that to pass, to fruition, in chapters 21 through 28. But for today's passage, let's think of what Paul's going through here. Of all his long journeys, this last leg had to be the longest. Think about what he says in chapter 20. Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Can you imagine that? Every city he visits, he's got Spirit-led people telling him all the bad stuff that's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And yet, every morning, he gets up, he straps on his sandals, he turns to the south, he sets his face toward Jerusalem, and he starts walking again. I'm not sure how he does it. I'm not sure I could. But I know why Paul does it. Because he tells us, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now see, Paul is eventually imprisoned. All these prophecies are true, just as Agabus prophesied. And from prison, Paul writes letters to all these churches that he's leaving behind. And it's helpful to read them in light of this imprisonment, that he willingly went to this situation. And as we do read those letters, we learn where this resolve comes from, why Paul's able to do this. It comes from his belief that those who suffer with Christ will one day be restored with him. It comes from his belief that those who are falsely accused with Christ will one day be vindicated with him. It comes from his belief that those who are united with Christ in a death like his will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Paul believes that in Christ, all these momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In short, Paul is willing to give his life for the name of the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus has already given his life for Paul. And that means Paul's hope is secure no matter what happens to him in Jerusalem or anywhere else. So I have no prophecies for you today. I cannot tell you what kind of suffering lies ahead, only that it does. I cannot tell you when your resolve will be tested, only that it will. As far as I know, no one here is heading to Jerusalem for imprisonment. And yet, every day, we have the opportunity to give our lives for the name of the Lord Jesus, just as Paul did. Someone once said, whatever you're living for, that's what you're dying for. Every day, at our jobs, at our schools, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in everything we do, we can be giving our life away for the good of others, or we can be serving ourselves. We can use our speech and our actions to honor the name of Christ or to tarnish it. Either path is open to us every day. What do we choose? See, I believe that every day we need the kind of resolve that Paul had. We need his perspective. Every day we decide if we're willing to suffer and die for the name of the Lord, because every day we make 1,000 choices about what we are living for. May we find the confidence and the resolve to live fearlessly, as Paul did. I believe we will find it in the same place where Paul found it, in Christ himself, in Jesus, who daily relives his life in the life of his church, in Jesus, who has already lived and died and lives again for us, so that we may live and die and live again with him forever. Let's pray. Christ, our King, you set your face toward Jerusalem, toward Calvary, toward the cross. You did it for us. You did it not to live to save yourself. You died that we might live. For this we give you thanks and praise. And knowing that you have overcome the world, knowing that you have defeated death, grant us the resolve, grant us the faith to follow you as Paul did, even into the face of suffering and death, that your name might be glorified in all the earth. Lord, hear our prayer. Amen.